We are close to the 100-year anniversary of a sermon by Harry Emerson Fosdick called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? If you have not ever read it, it's worth Googling that and reading it. When I was in seminary, that seemed so long ago, that question, shall the fundamentalists win? And it seemed to me, fundamentally, irrelevant. They hadn't won, they weren't going to win, it was gone by. You know, that we learned about the Scopes trial in school, but it was like, nobody believes that. You know, nobody would do that. We wouldn't pass a law about teaching creationism, would we? No. Well, the answer to Fosdick's question, shall the fundamentalists win, 100 years later, is apparently they did. Apparently they did. At least they won. Well, no, they did win. In terms of how people think about Christianity, it's really quite startling. The fundamentalists asserted against a couple of centuries of great biblical criticism and improvement in understanding of the Bible, and all kinds of advances in our country and the world. The fundamentalists said, wait a minute, we need to stop all this. We want to go back. Only they were going back in a certain sense to a time that didn't exist. But there were five fundamentals, only one of which matters. And that one of which that matters is that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It meant every single word. Every single word is the Word of God. Amusingly, the rest of the five fundamentals, there's disagreement on. So the fundamentalist assertion was, you must believe these five things or you're not a Christian. Oh, but by the way, we don't agree with each other about what these five things are. So that issue about literal belief is one that has dogged us. Now, it's not fair to dogs, is it? Okay. Which has persisted and confronts us now. I mean, that's part of the issue in the United Methodist Church. It's not the whole Bible that folks take literally, but six passages they take literally and say, therefore, how can you include LGBTQ folks if the Bible says this in these six passages? Okay, so the problem, and so what literalism does is it takes the Bible and changes it from a book of ideas into a book of facts, supposed facts, scientific facts, historical facts, and immutable laws. John Dominic Crossan, one of the great biblical scholars of our time, said, it's not that the ancients told literal stories and we are the first people smart enough to take them symbolically. It's that the ancients told symbolic stories and that we are the first generation dumb enough to take them literally. We've twisted it on its head. And if you don't believe that, it's useful to go back and read some stuff. So, great example for me is John Wesley. We're Methodists, we go back to Wesley. So he's having a debate about the big issue for Wesley, the big issue with the Calvinists had to do with predestination. The idea that everything in the world has been decided, was decided before the world began. All of it is in the mind of God, and it's going to continue out the way God has it in God's mind. So, some people will be saved, others will be damned. It's already decided. There are the elect, and there are the rest, and that's the way that it is. So Wesley's in this exchange with folks in which they're quoting biblical passages to him and saying, well, what about this? And didn't Paul say that? And don't these things mean election and predestination? And Wesley said in one of his sermons, I believe it's on free grace, Wesley said, I don't care how many biblical passages you quote. I will not believe such a cruel doctrine. I will not believe that God is capable of such cruelty. So in other words, for Wesley, who heaven's sakes described himself as a man of one book, the Bible, nevertheless, when he came to that Bible, looked at it with more than just the literal words. He looked at it in context. He looked at it in historical meaning. He looked at it in terms of what does it mean for us today. He reasoned about it. He thought about it. We have what we call the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is scripture, reason, tradition, experience. And our heritage as Methodists is that we take all those things into account when we're understanding God in the world and when we're understanding Scripture. And that doing all of that is important. All right. Now, the reason that's important today, well, there's 100 reasons it's important today. But the reason that I'm talking about today is that today is Trinity Sunday. Huge day in the life of the church. Everybody, you know, people, you know, you think some people look forward to Christmas and Easter? No, the big thing's Trinity Sunday. A lot of us, you know, we can't. I bet you didn't know it was Trinity Sunday. And I would have to say that most Christians don't know that it's Trinity Sunday. Unless they're in a more liturgical church and it's printed at the top of the bulletin where it says Trinity Sunday. And even then, my guess is if you quiz the people at St. Luke's or First Lutheran or Our Lady of Mercy where they would have that at the top of the bulletin, my guess is that a whole bunch of people would get it wrong even there because they don't read it. But it is Trinity Sunday. And it's a Sunday that comes after Pentecost. And you can't understand the Trinity if you're locked into literalism. You just can't. It doesn't, if you're locked into literalism, it doesn't make sense. The symbolism is incredibly powerful. But if we are locked into a literal view of it, then we lose a tremendous part of what's there. I used to think the reason that I didn't want to be a literalist was that it conflicted with science and reason, and I'm a modern kind of guy. You can't tell, but I am. But that's not the good reason. You know, that's a reason. But after I did a little more study, I realized the reason we ought not to be literalists is because literalism is unbiblical. It just misses major points of what the Bible is saying. It misses the ways in which the Bible presents competing stories. Not because the idea is one's right and the other's wrong, but because you hold these things in tension. We've got one story of creation that we just read a little tiny piece of it. And the second creation story, totally different. This one, the first one, ends with human beings created last. The other one begins with human beings created first. And then the human beings name everything that follows after. Totally different stories. But they tell us very different things about how we understand God in the world. And it's not that ancient people looked at these and said, there's no conflict. I suspect they looked at them and they said, there is a conflict, but you know what? We're going to hang on to these because they're both important ways of understanding God in the world. And when you read the scriptures, you'll find places all over the place where there are competing ideas held in tension. And part of the challenge for us when we read scripture is to say, okay, so what does it say to me? What does it say to me in my time? How do I make sense of this? So, the Trinity is about God as, in the very traditional language, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I favor Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer for a couple of reasons. One is that the first is patriarchal and kind of enforces that. And the second reason is that Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer describe what it is that God does in those places. Gives us a better, I think, a better understanding. So first, God as Creator. Now, sometimes when we say that, one of the difficulties I said that the fundamentalist one, it's not so much that he won in the church. Among serious Christians, they didn't win that much. But outside, they won in the sense that that's what people think. I was planning a funeral service with some folks who were not members of the church. And I got called because one of our people knew their folks, and it was a tragic situation, and could we provide, you know, some kind of a pastoral home for them, even though they were not church folk, for us or for anybody. So, of course, we could. Well, I sat down and met with the family. And in there, somewhere in the opening of our funeral service, the litany that we normally use, talks about God as Creator. And the folks around the table, not church people, the folks around the table say, well, wait a minute. You know, we don't believe in creationism. For them, they thought that meant that I was saying God created the world 7 days, right? 5,900 and something years ago. And so on. And I had to explain, no, that's not what we need. Well, we took that part out of the service because they were quite convinced that other people coming to that service would read it literally. They would think that's what we believed. And they did not want to be associated with that anti-scientific worldview. Now, for those of us who've grown up in the church, you know, when we speak of Creator, we understand that it is symbolic, that we're talking about a creative force in all of life. That God is the one from whom we come and to whom we go. That every part of life is infused with God's creative spirit. That God is not a being separate from the world, who somehow like reaches out like a benevolent dad in the workshop, but instead is a spirit within everything that happens, so that that creative force is in nature, in the grass and the trees and the clouds and the birds and the animals, and in the creative spirit of human beings, music and dance and literature, and art, and buildings, and architecture, and commerce, and everything that is infused with the creative spirit of God. We believe in God as Creator, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. And we believe in God as Redeemer. We see God's presence uniquely in Jesus. In Jesus' love, we see what the love of God is like. In Jesus' faithfulness, we see something of how we are called to live in the world. In Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God, which he preached as the good news, the kingdom of God, we see what the world ought to be. And we believe that those things are vital and essential and a part of how we're called to live in the world. And we believe that because Jesus lived with absolute, complete faithfulness, coming into brutal conflict with the empire, which could have been any empire, happened to be the Roman Empire, but it could have been any empire in any time in history. In that encounter, in the living of that life, reconciled us, brought us closer to God. And then finally, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The idea that God still speaks to us. That the whole of life witnesses to God's presence among us and around us and within us. Now, I get nervous, and I hope you do too, when people are sure of what the Spirit says to them. You know, when somebody says, I prayed about such and such, and God said to me, it's like, yikes, God said to you, that's kind of a bit, you know. For me, that's a bit much, but in a humble sort of a sense, to pray about things and have some sense of what God wants us or how God directs us or how we need to live in the world, absolutely and completely, to open ourselves to what God is saying in us and around us and through us. So we look at the Trinity, and if we look at it in a literal kind of way, the obvious question is, wait a minute, are we monotheists or not? You know, and for many Jewish folk, they look at our belief and think, we believe in three gods, but we don't. We believe in an experience of God in three different and distinct ways. And we believe that those three coming together are vital for us in the way that we live. And we believe that this is part of our insistence that Jesus is God's decisive revelation. So every religion has transcendence, creator God. Every religion has transcendence. Every religion has immanence. Some variety of what we see in the Holy Spirit. Christianity says, no, there's something more going on as well. There is a decisive presence in Christ which changes how we live in the world and speaks to us in a unique way. When we read Scripture, the Bible, actually when we look at all of life, but when we read Scripture, we're called to read it through the eyes of Jesus. This does not mean that we look at all of Hebrew Scripture as if the whole point of Hebrew Scripture is to point toward Jesus. It isn't. We don't read Hebrew Scripture as if it has no integrity on its own, as if it cannot speak for itself. But we do read it, every piece of it, and every piece of the Greek New Testament, through the eyes of Jesus. And that's always the test. You know, when we speak of the Word of God, what Christians historically mean by the Word of God is not the Bible, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And through that Word, every other part of it is understood. So for you and for me, we are challenged, we are invited to see God's presence in the whole world, in the creative process of life, in every creative aspect of life, to listen as God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, and to celebrate God's presence with us in the presence of the risen Christ. Let's be in a spirit of Gracious God, we give you thanks for the creative power of your presence throughout the universe. We give you thanks for your presence in the risen Christ among us even now. And we give you thanks for the ways you speak to us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name.